As you well know, many of the Gospels quote time and again the servant songs. The servant songs are used by the Gospel writers to understand what it is that Christ has come to do and what his identity entails for us. If you see, therefore, read Isaiah and the servant songs of Isaiah Christologically, again, what he thought he was simply doing and what he simply tried to do was follow New Testament precedent. He was not trying to do something new here. He was arguing and continued to follow the New Testament way of reading the servant songs. Now, many of the servant songs, and particularly the fourth one, the last servant song, we're very familiar with. In part, we're very familiar with it because it's used time and time again in the Gospels and also elsewhere in the New Testament, and especially, of course, the fourth servant song, Isaiah 52 and 53, is used time and time again in the Christians. And in the Christian scriptures, in the New Testament. And something is at stake, therefore, for Christians in reading the servant songs Christologically. There's lots of debate among biblical scholarships, in biblical scholarship today, about whether to read the servant songs Christologically. I'm not going to go into that discussion now. Let me simply say, for Christians, there's something at stake in that question. If the servant songs are not messianic, if they're not Christological, then at least from a New Testament perspective, we would have some kind of problem, it would seem. And from the early church onward, from the very beginning, theologians felt the need turn to the servant songs to try and understand Jesus Christ himself. For the servant songs, what they say, and Pusey, of course, was well aware of that in his debate with the apologists, what the servant songs say and do seems to fit hand in glove with what we read in the New Testament about Jesus Christ. Now, because we're so familiar with what the New Testament does, with regard to the servant songs, we may just miss out on the absolutely controversial character of that group. Why is it, if you didn't have the New Testament, let's bracket the New Testament for a moment, dare we? Right? If you didn't have it, and of course, the very early church didn't have it, how would you read the servant songs? To read them messianically or Christologically, as the New Testament does and as the early fathers do, is an inherently controversial move. And so the question of whether or not various moments of Jesus' life can be found back in Isaiah was to the early fathers not just an interesting academic question or debate, but without reading the servant songs Christologically, it would have been impossible for the early church to maintain that Jesus is the one that the church claimed he actually is. And so the church could make her claims about Jesus' identity. How? Well, only on the basis of Scripture. To be sure, there is this prior faith that disciples and the apostles and the successors have. Christ has risen from the dead, but now we need to turn to the Old Testament. Now we need to turn to the public scriptures in order to talk about the identity of Christ. So Chris Seitz, for example, who's a professor of Old Testament at Wycliffe College in Toronto, talks about this in his book, Figured Out, interesting title, figured out, his name is Topology right here, figured out 2001. He turns to Justin Martyr, mid-second century apologist, and his debate, his exchange with the Jewish believer Trypho. And central to this dialogue with Trypho, says Seitz, was Jesus' identity, the question of who he was and how one could maintain that he was who he was. Was Jesus the Messiah? Was he divine? This is one of the questions that Justin faced. Seitz comments the following: when the New Testament emerged in the form that we know, in the form we know it now, the Gospels in genre are essentially about what Justin was about in his dialogue with Trypho, sustained argument with a larger purpose of showing that Jesus is who the scriptures of Israel had in mind. He is the one God promised. At God's name, at Jesus' name, every knee shall bow. An exegetical move, says Seitz, that reveals later homoousia logic. The same substance as the Father. So they turn to the public witness of the church, that is to say the scriptures, to explain that Jesus is indeed the one he claimed he was. Seitz writes, it is important that Jesus was who God said he was and would be, and that reference to some inherited public witness could validate this. And of course, this inherited public witness is the Old Testament. Now, the fourth and most well-known servant song is the one we're going to turn to especially. Now, as I just said, Christological readings of also this passage are by no means uncontroversial. Many disagree also today on whether Jesus is the one that Isaiah says there, will be bearing our sins, wounded for our transgressions, right? Led like a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers. Now, for Christian readers, that question, again, as I just said, is of crucial importance because the New Testament so frequently identifies Christ with the suffering servant of the Old Testament. Now, perhaps the most illuminating passage in this regard is Acts chapter 8. There we have the story of Philip meeting the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, the question that's being raised there, when the eunuch reads Isaiah 53, fourth servant song, the question that he asks Philip is what? The question, Acts 8, 34, about whom, I ask you, about whom does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? And what is Philip's response? What is Philip's response? Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news. That apparently is the aim that Philip has with his exegesis of Isaiah 53. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news. He's simply asking, Philip, or the eunuch rather, is simply asking about the identity of the suffering servant. Who is it? Very same question, of course, that contemporary scholarship is asking. Who is it that, who is the suffering servant that Isaiah is talking about here? Well, the direct answer of the eunuch is, Jesus is, and he tells him the good news. He tells him the good news. The Paschal mystery, you could say, is so central. The Paschal mystery is so central that Jesus doesn't just come at the end, but Jesus is the very suffering servant that Isaiah talks about. John Beer, who is patristic professor at St. Vladimir's Theological Seminary in New York, Orthodox Seminary. John Beer has written a book, beautiful booklet on Christology called The Mystery of Christ. And he talks about this event here, this Acts 8 event. He says that when Philip found the eunuch sitting in his chariot, reading with him as a suffering servant, the eunuch's question was not the one that we would ask today, what is the meaning of this passage? Right? As if the meaning were located in the text itself, and so in the past. And our task is to uncover it, what the text meant, and then perhaps try to find meaning for ourselves in the present by some kind of analogy, what I yesterday called application, right? Instead, the eunuch asks, about whom does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Meaning, says John Beer, meaning resides in the person of whom the text speaks. Meaning resides in the person of whom the text speaks. And our task, this is, I think, how John Beer describes the task of exegesis. Our task is to come to know this person by understanding how the text speaks about him. Right? Our task is to know Jesus. And how do we get to know Jesus? By getting to know the text, by indwelling the text, by meditating on it. I forget who it was, but yesterday somebody talked to me about the implications of what we're talking about here with regard to Lectio Divina. That's an important discussion for me, for all sorts of reasons. But we're meditating on the text primarily. Now, of course, we use many of the so-called tools in the exegetical toolbox. Those are very important and helpful things, right? Don't toss out your concordance, right? Because this is a huge, especially if you don't know the Bible very well, and I don't know it very well, and you and I probably generally don't know it very well, not like the church fathers and like the medieval authors. So don't toss out your concordance here. But use it in order to meditate on the text more deeply, and so to come to know Jesus. For it is Jesus who is the very contents, at least according to John Beer, of the text. Irenaeus makes the point that Philip easily persuaded the eunuch. Philip easily persuaded the man. That's one thing that's striking in this passage, of course. But he was Christ Jesus, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered what the prophet had predicted, and that he was the Son of God who gives eternal life to all. The reason, I think, is, and Origen explains the very same thing. The reason is, the suffering servant, what the suffering servant went through, can be so easily and obviously patterned in what it is that Christ went through. And therefore the two can easily, for Philip and for also for the eunuch himself, be patterned on each other. Let's turn to St. Augustine. We're going to skip the origin part here. Let's turn to St. Augustine. For he has a beautiful, beautiful short sermon. Sermon 375A actually it is. Beautiful short sermon on the sacraments. I think it's a rhetorical masterpiece and also gives you some illustration of how it is that the church fathers try to see Jesus as already present in the prophecy, so that the prophecy is not just a foretelling, but a forthtelling of Jesus. He begins by talking about Psalm 19. God's truth, the word, has sounded forth to the ends of the earth. Psalm 19, right? And then he quotes 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Now, as he's reflecting on 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Augustine says, this has been previously foretold by the prophet. And then he follows up by quoting Isaiah 53, 7. Much like Philip before him, St. Augustine begins with the New Testament reality in order then to search for corroboration in the old, in the shadows. And so from the outset, he starts with the Lamb being Jesus Christ. And he searches for the Lamb, and where does he find him? He finds the Lamb, of course, in Isaiah 53:7. And the reason, therefore, he feels at liberty to turn from 1 Corinthians 5 to Isaiah 53 is that in both there is a mentioning of Lamb, and actually also in both there is a mentioning of the Lamb being slaughtered. Well, those two combined give St. Augustine every confidence that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus Christ. So who is this? He's investigating more deeply for his audience, right? You need to read Augustine's sermons. They're just awesome. They're masterpieces. Who is this? He asks. Because in the next verse, Isaiah mentions that in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Well, Augustine then sets forth this beautiful piece about the theme of humiliation and exaltation. Right? This Christological theme of humiliation and exaltation. And he begins by turning, yet to another passage. These people knew the scriptures inside out, right? He turns to Revelation chapter 5. For there we also have talking about the Lamb. Right? That's why we don't want to throw out a concordance. For there we have this Lamb. Who is, says 5 verse 5, the immediately preceding verse in Revelation, says Revelation 5 verse 5, is also a lion. This is the lion lamb, the lamb of the lion. A king of power and authority. And so Augustine uses that lamb-lion thing. He has now pulled in the lion from the preceding verse of Revelation 5, and he uses that to teach his congregation about humiliation and exaltation. Essentially, that's what he's doing. Who is this, he asks. Both lamb and lion. He endured death as a lamb. He devoured it as a lion. Who is this, both lamb and lion? Gentle and strong, lovable and terrifying. See his little stack. Lovable and terrifying, innocent and mighty. Silent when being judged, roaring when it comes to judge. He's a rhetorician, right? So he sees Christ as a lamb in his passion, and he sees Christ as a lion in his resurrection. Humiliation, exaltation. But then, I mean, Augustine isn't done yet, right? He's never done. He says, well, wait a minute. Is that quite right? Or is that quite enough? No. He says, actually, he's lamb and lion in his passion. And he is lion and lamb in his resurrection and his exaltation. And so he's complicating this humiliation, exaltation schema. How does he do it? A long quotation that you have there. It's beautiful. Let us see him as a lion in his passion. Jacob said, you have gone up, lying down, you've slept like a lion. You've slept like a lion. This is Genesis 49:9. Let us see him, secondly, let us see him as a lamb in his resurrection. The book of Revelation, when it was talking about the eternal glory of virgins, declared they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, Revelation 14:14. The same book of Revelation says what I mentioned just now, the lion from the tribe of Judah has conquered to open the book. Then he summarizes in four ways. One, why a lamb in his passion? Because he underwent death without being guilty of any iniquity. Why a lion in his passion? Because in being slain, he slew death. Why a lamb in his resurrection? Because his innocence is everlasting. Why, fourthly, a lion in his resurrection? Because everlasting also is his might. Now you see the playfulness of this kind of exegesis, right? I use the word playfulness on purpose. He plays around in the scriptures. He is using verbal associations in order to explain certain passages. Now, they're not just any play has boundaries, right? It's not just any verbal association that will do. They're very deliberately chosen verbal associations. the verbal associations that were, because as Jean Damielou, a Jesuit scholar of the 20th century, as Jean Damielou would have said, there is a similarity or identity of vocabulary that makes it possible to make the links of land, line, etc. But there is secondly also a theological import. So the question is, how is this word used here in Scripture? Let me give you an example. So the word wood. The word wood. What does it remind us of? Well, of the cross. So is every and any use of the term wood in Scripture a reference to wood, a reference to the cross, according to the Jewish fathers? Well, that would surely be leading us all over the place, right? It would lead us all over the place. And sometimes we moderns still think, wow, this leads us all over the place. But for the Jewish fathers, the question is this verbal similarity linked with a theological similarity? So does wood function in both passages in a similar manner? Is lamb, lion, whatever it may be, used in a similar manner? Once you have an eye for that, you read patristic exegesis, you see that they're often doing exactly that. So take another example. No, I shouldn't. I want to make a concluding comment instead. The Christological meaning of the servant songs. It's grounded in the overall providential structuring of history. The same thing we talked about yesterday. For the Church Fathers, that move from shadow, old, to reality, new, is definitely a move from old to new. There's no denying of salvation history here. Some scholars go a little bit further than I will in this score and want to toss out the entire notion of salvation history. I'm not about to do that, because I actually think it functions in Scripture itself, it functions in the Church Fathers, and much later interpretive history. We need it. And Christ is also, in that sense, climax. But, the reason why it functions like that, the reason why it functions like that is precisely, for the Church Fathers at least, that Christ is not just the climax, the historical climax, but that he is the eternal archetype. It's the confession of Chalcedon that's at stake, you could say. That Jesus is not just a human being, but that he is the Son of God incarnate, so that in him we have a revelation of the triune God. The Rublev icon that we saw this morning in chapel. Revelation of the triune God, so that it is in him that you and I can take a place at the altar, our own place at the altar. It's that reality that Christ is there, and that in him you and I are there, that makes prophecy, yes, a foretelling, but more than that, also a forthtelling. Because it's in the Jesus whom we see as a human being. It's in a man that we see the face of God himself. And that holds also, at least for the Church Fathers, that holds also for the servant songs.